And talking about having been here before, that means many pleasant memories really flood my mind. You've heard the story about the elderly gentleman who lost his wife and the elderly lady who lost her husband. And they became occupants in one of these retirement villages down in Florida. And one night, the association decided to give all of the residents a social. And that night during the social, his eye caught hers. And so he just got up out of his chair and went over to where she was, and he said, "Will you marry me?" And she said, "Yes, 1,000 times yes, thank you." And they continued the activities of the evening. Ere long it came time to go home, and they went to their separate residences. And the next morning he got up and he said, "What did she say?" It was eating his lunch. He couldn't remember what she said. So he decided about the only thing he could do was just go over there and ask her. So he went over to her residence and he said, "You know, last night I asked you to marry me, and I'm having short-term memory problems. And I'm so apologetic, but I forgot what you said." And she said, "I said, yes, yes, 1,000 times yes." And she said, "You don't know how grateful I am that you came over here this morning, because I had forgotten to whom I said it." So we all have these memory lapses. But when it comes to my being back in Southwest, I'm very grateful to be here. And I remember with joy having been here before. Preaching is very important. It's through that process that men are drawn to Christ. John 6:44-45. It is through that means that men come to hear and thus to have faith produced in their hearts. Romans 10:13-17. It is through that means that God chose to manifest His Word. Titus 1:3-4. It is through that means that Paul said, yes, God chose that means by which men can be saved. In fact, preaching is so important that that method, preaching, is used in the field of metonymy even for the message. Whenever Paul wrote 2 Timothy 4, he said, "At my first defense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Nevertheless," he said, "God stood by me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully made known." That's the King James rendering. Not that the gospel might be made known, but that by me the preaching might be made known. I think that gives us an insight to the importance that God places on this sacred act. And when it comes to that, the message and the messenger and the manner that was employed on the day of Pentecost, when the church had its birth in an established state, constitutes a profound example for generations that followed. May I ask these questions? Can we trust Luke and in his rendering of what occurred in Acts 2? Secondly, may I ask, did Peter do it right in Acts chapter 2? Number 3, can I follow Peter as an example, prayer as he did it in Acts chapter 2? May I even go further? And may I ask, must I do it as Peter did on the day of Pentecost? In our study tonight relative to authentic Christianity, emphasizing preaching for today, I want to let the second chapter of the book of Acts serve as the basis of our study. I would like to begin, first of all, by observing that the preaching on Pentecost grew out of a season of prayer. Acts chapter 2 is preceded by Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, wherein the Bible says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and in supplication." And then in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts we read, "And when they had prayed," what's that? "They spake." They prayed, they spake the word of God, and that with all boldness. When you turn back to the Old Testament scriptures, you're going to find some marvelous examples of great preaching and great preachers. There was Ezra, but Ezra prayed. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1. Jeremiah was a great preacher, but Jeremiah was a prayerful man. Jeremiah 32, 16 and 42 and 4. Add to that, that Daniel was a great preacher, but Daniel prayed. Daniel 9 and verse 3. Habakkuk was a great prophet of God, but Habakkuk prayed. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 1. You see, our lessons need preparation as well as preparation. And no man is really qualified to stand before men until they have knelt before God. Our lessons need to be based upon, preceded by, and accompanied by the fine art of praying. When I was a little teenage preacher, my daddy, a gospel preacher, gave me several books out of his own personal library. One book that he gave me was a little brown paperback, and it was simply called The Bible Teacher. And it was written by H. Leo Bowles. And I never will forget, in the reading of that material, coming across this statement: "He who seeks to teach God's word without prayer is trying to do God's work without God's help." And we certainly cannot succeed with that procedure. But secondly, the preaching that was done on Pentecost had a constant appeal to the scriptures. When you read Acts chapter 2, as far as the content recorded in the sermon, you'll find that it embraced 24 verses. But in those 24 verses, 11 of them were quotations from the Old Testament. In other words, about 50% of the content of the great sermon on Pentecost was quotation from the Word of God. May I ask these questions respectfully? How does that compare to today's preaching? I held a series of meetings in a university town. A large university was there. And the congregation that served the students was exceptionally large. When I got back home from that meeting, I received a letter from one of the members. And in that letter, the statement was made, "Perhaps your meeting did some good. Our preacher at least read 10 verses last Sunday morning." He hadn't even been reading the Bible. He had not been quoting the scriptures from the Word of God. Let us never be intimidated by such statements as, "If you quote the Bible, that's paper popery," or "If you quote the Bible, that's bibliolatry." May we never be intimidated by such. An elderly brother said to a young preacher, "Whenever you preach, use a lot of scripture, for at least that much of it will be right." Yes, what about Pentecost preaching? It was accompanied by a constant appeal to what saith the Bible. For you see, it's the Word of God that has the power to save. Romans 1:16 and Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And whenever we are convinced as we should of that, no longer will we hear, and I'm now giving you some quotes. No longer will we hear. The authority in morals is not the Bible, but the God behind the Bible. No longer will we hear. God never asked us to believe the Bible, but to believe the Christ of the Bible. I wonder what such an one would do with 2 Thessalonians 2, where the Apostle Paul says, God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, here it is, and belief of the truth. Sure, we can believe the Bible. And indeed, the Bible is the standard by which we discover and proclaim moral standards. I'm grateful to be here tonight for several reasons. One of which is, I really love preacher training. I love preacher training. And you good brethren have been involved in that for so many years. To the gospel preachers who are in training now, may I give you a very simple, suggested formula for preaching? You're going to preach some expository sermons, and that's the way it ought to be, in which you take a text and you expose it. But brethren, expository preaching is not the only kind of preaching that we need to do. We've had an overemphasis in that area, in my judgment. So there's other kind. For example, there is topical preaching. If you happen to take that route, here's that suggested formula. Roman numeral 1, make your point. Capital A underneath it, sustain it with scriptures. I use the term in the plural. Thirdly, this will be capital B, make an application to help the auditors. And number 4, somewhere interspersed therein, use some illustrative material that will help the point to be remembered. And when you get through with that, making your point, sustaining it with scripture, illustrating it and making application, go to Roman numeral 2 and repeat the process. And whenever you get through with every how many points you're going to discuss, it is then that you will have indeed, duplicated the preaching on the day of Pentecost. Thirdly, the preaching done on the day of Pentecost set the record straight. The first thing that Peter did in that remarkable sermon was to say, these men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What is he doing? Why, he is simply setting the record straight. Go back to John 3 and read verses 1 through 7. In verse 3, our Lord said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, in the very next verse, Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? What happened? Nicodemus had a misconcept. So then what did our Lord do in verse 5? Our Lord in verse 5 expanded on what he had introduced in verse 3. Why was he doing that? He was simply correcting. He was setting the record straight. What did Paul do with the Athenians in the book of Acts 17, verses 22 through 31? What did he do in the school of Tyrannus? He disputed therein and that daily. And then, don't you recall how he set the Ephesians straight? He set the record straight about their baptism in the book of Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. And now, again, a respectful question. Where are our sermons on misconceptions of the Church of Christ and the misunderstood church. Is it possible that that which we once thought was a misconcept is now believed among us? What about when we used to say, some believe, as a misconcept, that the church is a denomination, and we would then refute that. But today, we are pictured as a denomination. No wonder, then, we don't have much setting of the record straight. In sermon after sermon, there is very little refutation of error. Why is that? Is error no longer viewed as being consequential? Even though our Lord said to the Sadducees in Matthew 22 and about verse 29, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And then what about Peter writing 2 Peter 2 and 1? As there were false prophets among the people, even so there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. Heresy is that which is false, not in line with truth. And watch the adjective, damnable heresies. Why? Because heresy will condemn the man that preaches it, and will condemn those who believe it. Ladies and gentlemen, error is consequential. And so, that being the case, no wonder on Pentecost that we read where Peter set the record straight. Next, when I observe the preaching done on Pentecost, I see that it was Christ-centered in thrust. Notice what we have in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. Now that's his premise. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. That's verse 22. Now we get down to verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus. He introduced him in 22, Jesus of Nazareth. God had made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That sermon began with Jesus. That sermon ended with Jesus. And in between, we have Luke's outline of the sermon. Now, what was his premise? The premise was, ye men of Israel, he said, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Now, notice how he sustains that. We observe in verse 27, he was approved by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God, God approved him, which God did by him. So he used the miraculous power of Christ. Now we come down to verse 24, whom God, there's God again, whom God hath raised up. Then he used the line of the resurrection of our Lord. Then we come down to verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, that he was on my right hand, that I should not be moved. You have God implied in that text. But what's the line of evidence? The fulfillment of the Davidic prophecy. Then you come down to verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God, there's God again, sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his, David's, loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. That's an implication to the virgin birth. And then you come down to verse 31. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, there's God again, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Now, what's the point? Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth was approved of God. But how did God approve of him? By miracles, by the resurrection, by prophecy, by the virgin birth, and by our Lord's exaltation. Ladies and gentlemen, that's preaching Christ. And that was the type of preaching that was done on the day of Pentecost. In fact, when you examine that sermon rather carefully, you will find that the person of Christ was preached, as just illustrated, and then the plan of Christ was presented, verse 38, and then the Lord's plea was proffered in verse 40. Now, when we preach Christ, that does not mean we're limited to the content of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Christ permeates every single book of the Bible. And so wherever we are, we still have our emphasis on the Lord. And as this informed audience knows, in the book of Acts 8, we read where Philip went down to Samaria, verse 5, and preached Christ. But then when you come down to verse 12, the text says, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized. Now, that gives you an idea of what also is involved in preaching the Lord. But then again, the preaching that was done on Pentecost reached a conclusion and a definite deduction. Now, after Peter had presented the evidence, notice what he says down in verse 36. Therefore, based upon that evidence, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that what now? That God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here is Peter doing what? Reaching a conclusion. A definite conclusion. Now, how does Peter's preaching compare to today's? We cannot be absolutely sure, we're told. We should not say we have the truth. We should simply say we are seeking the truth. That is what is happening in our given day and time. Friends, let me please reach into your heart. Searching does not militate against certainty. You've all heard the story about Brother David Lipscomb. When he was very elderly, a student walked by and saw him seated out in a rocking chair on his porch reading his Bible. And the student said, Brother Lipscomb, he said, what are you studying? He said, baptism. He said, Brother Lipscomb, after all these years, you're still studying baptism? And the great student of the Bible said, yes, for I'm afraid there's still something about it that I don't know. What's my point? The searching that was still being done by Brother Lipscomb did not militate against the certainty of the facts he had understood and so wonderfully well preached all those years. Certainty versus possibility is the difference between first century preaching and 21st century preaching. But what about these verses? Now we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. John chapter 6 and 69. And what about now we believe? Not because of thy saying, but we have heard him ourselves and know that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. That was the statement made by the Samaritan men to the woman our Lord had conversed with at Jacob's well. My friends, whether it be in a Bible class or whether it be in the pulpit, constantly posing problems, constantly bringing up questions, and constantly again presenting dilemmas, and that without solutions and answers, breeds infidelity, doubt, and subjectivism. That needs to cease day before yesterday. And yet how many times are our young people exposed to such teaching as well? And the question is posed. And after the students give the answer, he says, well, if that's the case, what are you going to do about this? And again, they discuss it. And then he says, well, now let me say again, if that is the case, what would you do if this were to arise? And ere long, ring is the bell. And all that was done was what? Asking questions, posing problems and dilemmas. That is not biblical teaching. When I turn back to the book of Acts 2, I see that Pentecost preaching reached a definite conclusion and deduction. And then add to that, the preaching that was done on Pentecost convicted men of sin. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, which meant they were convicted. Pricked in their heart, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And yet, again, I ask respectfully, how does that compare today with, we don't want to hurt anyone, and everyone ought to leave feeling good. Brethren, pain can be an ally. If you want some light but very interesting reading, read the book that is about the leper who owned a grocery store in the Midwest, discovered that he had leprosy, and made his way down to the leprosarium in Louisiana. And when his berth on the train was open, the man had died en route. The name of the book, Who Walk Alone. And he did not know that he had leprosy until his store caught fire. And he was burned. And he couldn't feel it. Pain can be an ally. We have to understand that the gospel is a sword. Ephesians chapter 6, 17, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. But now, I want to balance that. We must avoid being uncouth and hard and hurting for the sake of hurting. Brethren, we do not have to be mean in order to be sound. You see, we can be wrong if we're right. In a private conversation with the late B.C. Goodpaster, we were discussing a movement that was among us. And the writers on the other side had been extremely caustic. And so I was discussing these matters with Brother Goodpasture, and he said, Brother Winkler, they're wrong if they're right. If they've got the truth, which he was not capitulating and saying they do, but he said, if they have the truth, they're wrong. Wrong why? Because of their attitude. And so remember, the Lord says we're to preach the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. And then may I add to that, that the preaching done on Pentecost gave the plan of salvation. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But now, it is in vogue not even to present the gospel plan of salvation at the close of many of our lessons. Why? Are we ashamed of it? Do we no longer feel that it is needed? Do we think it is just traditionalism? Do we feel that somebody will be offended? Well, let us never forget that every man has the right to hear the gospel once. And there may be that poor, precious soul in that audience that needs to hear the plan of salvation. Let's introduce him to that. Add to that, our children need to hear the plan of salvation over and over and over again. And then add to that, we all need to have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance, as Peter would say in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. And then may I add to that, the preaching done on Pentecost called for a change in conduct. That's involved in that word repent in verse 38. Repent, said Peter, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Then when we get down to verse 40, we read where the text says, with many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked or untoward generation. And did you observe that back in verse 5 of Acts chapter 2, that the very ones who were told to repent, the very ones who were told to save themselves, were devout men assembled there from every nation under heaven? You see, Peter did not believe one religion was as good as another. And as Brother Mattis pointed out a while ago, Peter was not a pluralist, believing that any and all religions are acceptable. Now today they would say, oh no, we don't believe all religions. We just say we need to engulf those who believe in Jesus Christ. Question, how do you come to believe in Jesus Christ? We don't get it by osmosis. There's not a part of our cranium detached to where knowledge is deposited. So how do we come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? The only way we come to know it is by teaching, preaching, and studying the Bible. Well, if I'm going to be expected to believe that part of the Bible, then how in the world of consistency can I then say, but I don't have to believe what Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16. Yes, there was a call for change. But now, that call for change was done persuasively. And by many other words did he testify and exhort. I'd love to have heard Peter exhort. And exhort. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. You see, it was not a take it or leave it proposition with the apostles. There was no extension of the frozen end of the rescue pole extended to those who were drowning in the sea of sin. It was persuasive. And last of all tonight, the preaching that was done on Pentecost resulted and membership in the Lord's church. The plan was given in verse 37. Further exhortation was given in 40. And verse 47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. What church? That antedated Catholicism for nearly 600 years. And it antedated every religious denominational body that has come into existence since that time. So what church was it? It was the church of which our Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now Luke 8 verse 11 says the Bible is the seed. And we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 12, that seed bears after its kind. And so the point is this. When we preach the same gospel today that Peter preached on that day, it will result in membership in the Lord's church, not in a cult, not in a denomination, and not in a personal following. And so may I then tonight, in conclusion, say, the preaching done on Pentecost grew out of a season of prayer. Secondly, preaching done on the day of Pentecost had a constant appeal to the Scriptures. Thirdly, preaching on Pentecost set the record straight. Fourthly, preaching on Pentecost was Christ-centered. In the fifth place, preaching done on Pentecost had a conclusion and a definite deduction. In the sixth place, preaching on Pentecost convicted men of sin. In the seventh place, preaching on Pentecost gave the plan of salvation. In the eighth place, preaching on Pentecost called for a change in conduct. And last of all, preaching on Pentecost resulted in membership in the Lord's church. I present to you tonight, that's a pattern for gospel preaching. Notice carefully, the preaching done on Pentecost passed under divine surveillance twice. When Peter arose and spoke it verbally, and then when Luke, by inspiration, recorded it. I repeat, the preaching on Pentecost passed under divine surveillance twice. How then could it ever be wrong? And then we say, today, if we do it like they did it, how can we be wrong? It may be in this fine audience this evening, there's your precious soul that has never become a baptized, confessing, penitent believer. And you understand exactly how important all of these matters are, and you're willing and ready now to thus obey the Lord. If you have another need that could be supplied by your response to the invitation tonight, such as restoration to duty, or to ask special prayer for a need that is so deep and taxing in your life, won't you respond tonight and let us help you? Friends, we want to see you come, but better still, the gates of mercy stand ajar. That means open. And a loving Savior, as it were with outstretched arms, He beckons you to come. And a wonderful Father is awaiting to receive you and to bless you beyond words. So, to the delight of heaven, to the happiness of your family, and the salvation of your own precious soul, if you have that need, won't you respond to the invitation tonight? Even now, as together, we now stand and we sing.